How is everybody this morning? Doing all right? Over the last couple weeks, we've been learning about the Christian life together. We've heard about how the church should respond in times of suffering, how if one member of the community is hurting, the church feels those effects. We've also learned about how the church responds to the mission of God, that mission to redeem and restore the world, how God is ascending God, and what kind of work the church can do, how God can use anybody to do that work and bring about the gospel message. Today, we're going to continue this idea of the Christian life together and learn about how and why the church praises God and gives thanks. So I have this here. The church hurts together, works together, and the church puts God first together. There's so many things that we can talk about when discussing the Christian life, but the three that I've decided to focus on in this series are things that I think will come up more often than not in a community of believers. The church community will inevitably experience suffering together. The church should be seeking to work together to spread the gospel, and the church centers itself on God, praising God in all circumstances. Today, we're going to ask two questions. Why do we praise God, and how do we praise God? The simple answer could be we praise God because the Bible says so. Look at 1 Chronicles 16:23, Psalm 75, verse 1, 2 Kings 17:39. I could go on and on with a list of verses that tells us to praise and worship God. But I have to be honest, I've never liked the answer because the Bible says so. I'm the type of person that needs all the details. I want to explore the whole story to find out why the Bible says those things, not just that the Bible says it. I want to understand, not just be aware of what the Bible says. I think that understanding is so important when reading Scripture. When we read through Scripture and strive to understand what's being said, we become transformed. Our relationship with God grows deeper because we understand more about God. In order for relationships to grow, there has to be a desire to understand. I remember as a kid, there were a lot of times when I'd want to go over to a friend's house, maybe hang out after school or spend the night. And so I remember usually around ages 10 or 11 or so, right there at the end of elementary school, I would talk to friends at school and they would ask if I could come over and hang out. I said, of course, I want to, but I have to ask my mom first. A lot of the time, my mom would say, sure. She'd drop me off, and we'd hang out. But sometimes, my mom would say no. These were the worst times. It would maybe be a Friday night, didn't have any plans, no homework, I don't think I was in trouble. And my mom would say no. Oh, but mom, why? So my mom says, the ultimate end of conversation comeback that no kid wants to hear, because I said so. I'm sure we've all heard that from a parent at one point. Maybe even some parents here have said that to their own children. But that feeling as a kid when someone says, because I said so, is such a letdown, right? Maybe it was just me, but when I would ask why about something, I really wanted to know why. I really wanted to understand why I couldn't go somewhere or do something. I needed to understand those details. So when we talk about Scripture, I think it's important to have that same desire to understand the Word, not just say because the Bible says so. So we should strive to recognize the importance of certain areas of Scripture. And sometimes it's like a ladder. You have to take steps in order to get the whole picture. We recognize the importance of praising God when we recognize how much grace we have been given by God. Sometimes we can be oblivious. We can maybe not be grateful to people who do kind things for us because we're either unaware of those things or our attention is focused on something else. We do this with God a lot too. God deserves a lot of praise, but we don't always see things in the full perspective or the right perspective. So this morning, there's two places in Scripture that I want to focus on to answer this question of why we praise God. The first area is a few sections of Romans chapter 7. We're going to read verse 7 and then jump down to 21 through 25. So Romans 7:7 says this: "What then should we say? The law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" And jumping down to 21 through 25, it says, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. But I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." So I want to stop here and talk a little bit about some examples of maybe when we want to tell someone that they need help, or areas where something is wrong, someone needs some kind of constructive criticism. So I want to think about this in terms of people who might not be the best cooks, people that might not be the best musicians or athletes, but they want to be as good as they can be. If they never know that they have something to work on or something to fix, they will continue doing what they're doing. It's an uncomfortable talk if we really care for people to have this kind of talk, because we don't want to hurt anyone's feelings. But if we really care about someone, it's important that we have those talks because we want to see our loved ones do better. Parents might be upset with a child that gets poor grades because they want to see them achieve more than what they did in school. If someone wants to be good at something, they need constructive criticism. Everyone needs to know how they can improve. It's uncomfortable, but necessary. Jesus cares for us so much that he's willing to have that talk with us, willing to point out the past and current mistakes and how he's there to help us improve. We see in this section of Scripture in Romans that the law is a way to recognize our sinfulness. The law was never a way to save ourselves from sin, but to recognize the flaws that we have. Paul even asks a rhetorical question here, being shown his imperfections. He asks, "Who can save me from this?" And it's Jesus. However, we have to go somewhere else to really find out how Jesus saves us from this sin and the significance of it. So I want to move now to Matthew chapter 5. Verses 17 and 18, and it says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until it's all accomplished." So we have to dive even deeper now into these two sections of Scripture, the Romans and the Matthew Scripture, to really understand why we praise God. First, what is the law? What does it mean to fulfill it? So I want to take a different approach on this a little bit. The law is not just the Ten Commandments. A lot of times when we think of the law in Scripture, we might automatically think of the Ten Commandments. The law refers to the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament. And the word fulfill doesn't necessarily mean to accomplish something, but it means to uphold something. So Jesus came to uphold the Torah. He came to uphold these first five books, not get rid of them. Most of the time when we talk about this idea, we talk about Jesus reinterpreting texts and putting all of our faith in Jesus to save us. And I think that's correct. We'll explore this a little bit later, but another view I wanted to point out today is that when Jesus upholds the Torah, he upholds all of the stories within the Torah. So think about the first five books, all the stories that are in there. He's upholding these stories. It's a way to remember where God was at work in the past and is still at work today. I think Jesus says he doesn't want to abolish the law because that means getting rid of these stories. The stories where we learn about the brokenness of humanity. The stories where we learn about God's grace and redemption. We learn from these stories that sin affects all of us. When Jesus fulfills or upholds the law, I think it's talking about remembering these stories so we know we need a Savior. If we didn't have something to point out our faults, we would never know we needed to fix them. Going back to Romans 7 about the law being there to show us our sinfulness. By Jesus upholding these stories of the past, it means that he knows how sin affects humanity, and he's continuing the work of God's grace and mercy and redemption. So now that we have that in mind, let's continue to just keep on going a little deeper. I'm going to move now to John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47. It says this: "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say?" On the surface, this might seem a little bit odd, especially when I read this, I have to ask, where did Moses write about Jesus? I don't remember reading anything about this in the first five books of the Bible mentioning Jesus. And so this is one of those times where we don't get a specific reference from Jesus. Sometimes he'll quote parts of the Bible and we get a reference to that. But this is a little bit different. So we have to look at it a little bit differently. Remember last week I mentioned this idea of the meta-narrative. This idea that all of Scripture is connected, that the story is an overarching story of God's plan. For me, it's helpful to think about this like a story arc. So this is a story arc. It's a diagram, and it shows how the story starts out at the beginning, and it's being set up, how tensions begin to rise, and then the climax of the story happens. And then it gets into what's called falling action, and that's where we still are today in this story of Scripture. We're in this falling action. So the main event has happened already, but the story is still happening. So if we look at story in this way, we have to look at the beginning as the initial setup, that Torah, those first five books, as the setup of Scripture. All the things happening in the first five books could be considered setup for everything else that's happened. A lot of what happens in the setup will set the tone of a story. Sometimes setup will have a great effect or even determine the outcome of a story. This week, I was talking to my wife about this section of the sermon, trying to figure out some examples to put here. And so we talked about the idea of setup is really important for stories. We talked about some books or comics and some TV shows and how you can't really understand the magnitude of the main event of the story if you don't know the setup of the story. So I thought, let's look to a story that a lot of people might know or be familiar with, Charlotte's Web. This is one that I read as a kid, and I'm sure many people still know a little bit about Charlotte's Web. And so the main characters in this book are a pig named Wilbur and a spider named Charlotte. If we jumped right in to the climax of this story, we would see that Wilbur is at a fair. He's entered into a competition, and he doesn't win the blue ribbon for best pig, but he is awarded a special prize for being radiant, humble, and terrific. Now, this doesn't really make quite as big of an impact on the story if we don't know everything that happened before this. We would just think, oh, it's a pig that didn't win first place, but he's a special pig. So if we don't know that he was being raised for slaughter and that Charlotte the spider helped convince others of these qualities that Wilbur had, the story isn't really that great if we don't know about this. But when we know the buildup of how Charlotte helped save Wilbur, it makes a lot bigger of an impact when Wilbur finally is saved. There are two specific areas in the setup of Scripture that I want to focus on. The first is a holiday that's known as Yom Kippur. This is the Day of Atonement, and the other is one called the Passover. The word atonement means reparation for wrong or injury. So remember, last week we talked about what God's mission is, to redeem and restore the world. When we talk about atonement, it's that same idea. To be atoned for is to be repaired, to be restored or to be redeemed. We read about this holiday in Leviticus 16, chapter 16 and chapter 23. There's two parts where it's talked about. And so this holiday, Yom Kippur, is a day of strict rest or Sabbath. And the purpose is to repent for the sin that you might have and gain atonement from God. Or in other words, it's to have a relationship between people and God so that that relationship to continue being redeemed and atoned for by God. This holiday is a way to repent and get that atonement. The Passover is another holiday celebrated with its origins found in the story of Exodus. The people were to take a lamb without any blemishes. They were to sacrifice it, to use this blood of that lamb to cover their doorways. And in addition, they would also make a grain offering. And during the festival, they weren't supposed to use leaven, which makes the bread rise. And so the Passover uses a lamb without any blemishes and an offering of grain or barley. Now, I'm not sure about you, but when I think about the story of Jesus, these holidays and symbols are starting all starting to sound pretty familiar. So if we recap a little bit, we can look back to what Jesus is saying about the law and understand it in a couple different ways. First, we can understand it as Jesus upholding the stories. Jesus isn't abolishing or getting rid of the past. Those stories are there as a reminder of human brokenness and the need for God's grace. We can also understand that this upholding of the stories was pointing to Jesus the whole time. Remember when Jesus said, "Moses wrote about me." God made a promise to people, the mission to redeem and restore the world. When we look at the story arc, we see that God is putting things in place that will eventually have a lot of symbolic effect at the climax of the story. When we look to these festivals and holidays in the Torah, we see that a lot of this has to do with how the Israelites can have a relationship with God. They have to do certain things to keep that relationship intact. Jesus helps fulfill the law by upholding the stories and becoming our bridge to God. Jesus is often talked about as the spotless lamb. Remember, there one of the songs we sang this morning, "Hallelujah, What a Savior," talks about the spotless lamb that was slain for us. Communion has symbolism of blood and body, or wine or bread, which is the Passover. And atonement for our brokenness and our sins is provided by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and resurrection. The story led up to this point. Our means of having a relationship with God are because of Jesus upholding these stories and because there was a plan from the beginning. When we talk about praising God or worshiping God or giving thanks to God, we have to understand some of this setup in the story. We give thanks when someone has done something for us. It can be something really simple, like simple gestures, holding a door open for us or picking up something that we might have dropped. We give thanks for bigger gestures too. Maybe in your lifetime, there's been someone there for you when no one else has been. We have holidays to give thanks, holidays that celebrate parents or parent-like figures because of how they've cared for us. And we have holidays literally named Thanksgiving, which are more about food now, but have this idea to be reminded of what we're thankful for. This concept of giving thanks isn't anything new. If someone does something for you, most people would be thankful and they would display gratitudes towards that person. So when we know a little bit more about this backstory in Scripture, this backstory of the significance of what Jesus has done, we have a better understanding of why we praise God, why we're thankful for what Jesus has done, because all of this has been set in place at the beginning, not just because the Bible says so. Now we have to ask the question, how does this look? How do we praise God? To start, one way we can do this is through song, just like we did this morning. It's a way to express ourselves and our gratitude to God. The psalmist in Psalm 69, verse 30, he says this, "I will praise the name of God with song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving." And so this is just one example of how we can praise God. There's many other practical things that we can do. We can pray, we can read Scripture, we can talk to others about the gospel. There are so many ways we can do something to praise God. But what I find most important is if God is first in our lives, if God is first in the church. Out of everything that we do in our normal everyday lives, we can worship God in that as long as God is first, as long as God is at the center. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 15 through 18 says this, "See that none of you repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." This verse, to me, helps to sum up, one, the greatest commandment, which the greatest commandment's found in a couple places in the gospel. Mark chapter 12, verse 30 says to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so this verse in Thessalonians, I think, helps to sum that up, but also how to sum up how to praise God. We worship God by loving others well. We worship God by being thankful for what Jesus has done. Thankful for the story that we get to be a part of. We can give thanks and pray, being in constant communication with God and building that relationship with God. All of the things that we do, if God is at the center of our heart, the center of our being, all of those can be worship. I pray that this morning, that we can leave this place with a greater understanding of the awesome story that we get to be a part of. That we understand a little bit more about the magnitude of what Jesus did, how that plan was set in place so long ago and led up to that climax of the story. How throughout the last few sermons, we know a little bit more of how the church is here to hurt together when people are suffering. How the church can work together to spread that gospel, and how the church can put God first together and make sure we're praising God in the right way. So this morning, that's what I have for us today. I hope that it's been helpful. We're going to sing a song here in a moment. But if you all would, if you have any kind of needs or any questions about how this stuff looks, any questions about the past few sermons or today, how can we praise God better? How can we put God first in our lives better? I'll be up here, and you can come up, and I'll try to talk with you about that. So let us all stand, and we'll sing together this morning.